Father in heaven, we come before you and ask that you would intervene, that you would heal broken hearts that are grieving, and that you would also give hope to those who are still struggling like broken others. We pray that you would heal and restore and bring her back. Father, we just pray that in all of this, we would be reminded this world is not our home. Pray that we would prepare and that we do everything that we could to help other people prepare by hearing the message, the only message of hope that we have, which is you, sweet Jesus. So as we dig into your word here tonight, Father, I pray you give us insight and passion and a joy for being able to study your word and to know that we can sit at the feet of a God who created us and who loves us and has given his word to us to guide us. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we ended at the end of chapter 2, so we're going to pick up at chapter 3. And as you're turning there, we're going to begin. We still have 3 churches to go, and we'll be able to probably take care of those tonight. And then the next time we meet, we'll be in chapter 4 and start the next stage. John's revelation is that he started it, and he's sent letters to all the 7 churches. And then after that, he makes a break, and there's a big change, and it's kind of unusual. But here he's talking about the churches, and one of the things that he's talking about is churches that go through different stages of life and some churches who have died. I had a friend who went to Europe a while back, and they did that tour. Some of you may have done it. They tour of all the different chapels, the churches and stuff, the big cathedrals. And he was talking about them, and I had this overwhelming feeling. Finally, I said, wasn't it depressing, though, to be in churches that were dead, that one time the gospel was preached, but now they're just dead. They're just set as these big monuments, you know, or headstones over the movement. And so to me, nothing sadder than when you go by and you see a church that's closed up and dead. And that's kind of a picture of some of these churches that are headed that way if they don't wake up. Came across this years ago. I don't know who wrote it, but it strikes a note that churches sometimes go that direction when they replace and they start teaching works instead of grace, when they believe lies instead of the truth, when they become caretakers instead of risk takers, when it's liturgy in the church instead of the life the Holy Spirit brings, when churches start looking at analysis and analyzing the church and they replace outreach with analysis, when the church works more about social action than they do outreach and soul winning. And so those are the things, and we've been around long enough that we've seen churches go through those different stages. I remember having a very conflicting conversation with a pastor years ago, and he felt like that every one of his sermons, because I had people that I knew very well in his church, and they were frustrated because every single one of his Sunday morning sermons was about some kind of feed the poor, clothe the naked, stop the pollution, you know, climate change, or whatever it might be, that was always about some social issue, and he never preaches the gospel. And you want to say, you have a dead church then. Let's take a look, because we've already been through Ephesus, which was the cold church. We've been through Smyrna, which was the suffering church. There's only 2 churches that are not condemned in these letters, and Smyrna was one of those. They were the suffering church under attack. But you had Ephesus, you had also Pergamum, which is the church that had compromised and kind of embraced the world. And then we ended with the church there in Thyatira, which openly embraced sin. It's like shame was gone. And so they kind of openly embraced that. So here we are, chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis. Now, Sardis was a city that was fairly important in that it was about 30 miles from Thyatira. And if you'll notice, they all seem to be about 30, 40, 50 miles from each other. So it's kind of a road that kind of goes up and around and coming back down like this. And they were all close centralized in what was now Turkey in that area. But it was a major trade center. And it was also a military center. It was built up on a hill. And it had a pretty fortified city that had been used as a military outpost for a long time. And in its splendor, it was quite magnificent, but it was kind of It had a reputation for what it was known as in the past, but it had not become that now. And that became a picture of what the church in Sardis was. They almost were a reflection of the city itself. Where the city had been real prominent one time, not so much now. Well, the church had been very prominent one time, and now not so much. And then he says this, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God, being that we believe that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay, when he says the seven spirits of God, we've talked about that before. And it's important to understand, why would he mention, remember, Jesus is mentioning certain characteristics of him at the beginning of each letter to the church, and those characteristics relate to that church. Here he's talking about the one who holds the seven spirits. The Holy Spirit represents the life of Christ in the believer, the life of Christ in the church. And he's talking to a dead church, as we'll begin to see. And so he brings in the life of the Holy Spirit there. And then he says, and the seven stars. Of course, at the very end of chapter 1, the seven stars were the seven pastors of the churches. So he's talking about the fact that he's still in control of that. He holds those pastors. He's still, you know, the fate of that church is kind of represented in the pastors, and that it's in his hand there. And it goes on to say, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Now, that's a pretty miserable, you know, statement over somebody. And maybe you know people like that. They used to be alive in Christ. They used to be very vibrant in the Lord, but they've just grown cold, and their spiritual life's dead. You may know marriages like that, families like that. I know churches like that, that they have a reputation. In fact, when you start looking at that, you think, I know of churches that are very, very popular, and there's a lot of busy stuff going on there. They're politically connected, socially connected, there. But the Spirit of God's not there. So as God looks at that busy, busy church with a huge organization, God just sees it as a dead church because the Holy Spirit's not there working through that. That's what he's talking about. Here it said, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. It also reminds me of Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, if you remember, in Matthew 20 through 27, when he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. And that was the picture of Sardis. What a horrible, you know, statement about your life, that you would be beautiful on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. And that was the picture of the religious leaders of the time of Christ. That's the picture here of Sardis. Way back in the early 80s, there was a man by the name of Dr. Vance Havner. He passed away back then. He had been an evangelist, Southern Baptist evangelist, for a long time, wrote about 40 books, and really a dynamic person. Very, you know, he was, nobody knew him like Billy Graham, but he did a lot of work and was real close to all those guys like that and did a lot of work. And he made a statement, because he had been around for a long, long time, and he made a statement about churches and about people, and he said, they have a tendency to go through four stages. There's the man, and then there is the movement, and then it becomes a machine, and then it becomes a monument. And he said, it's kind of, if we have to guard against that, because it's kind of like we have a life, and then we turn that life into some kind of a system, and then after that, it just becomes this mechanical machine, and then we put a headstone on it. I always kidded the Methodist church there in Dayton. The pastor that was there when I was up there, was a real close friend of mine, and I told him, I said, you've got to get that. They had like a little sign out in front of, you know, First United Methodist Church of Dayton, but it looked like a headstone. And I used to kid him all the time. I said, do you, when you drive by the church, it's like a headstone. Here lies the dead church. He's like, I know, I'm working, I'm trying to get it replaced. And I don't know if they ever did, but I thought, what a terrible thing to put in front of your church, to say, here's the church, here's a headstone right out here in front of it. But that's the picture here of Sardis. He says in verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. I love this, because he says there's hope. Even in this dead church, and he mentions something at the very end here too, there's a little bit of hope here. For I have found that your works, that I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So he's saying here, wake up. Now there's an interesting thing about the city of Sardis and their long and kind of glorious history. There were two different times when this fortress was overtaken And both times it was done because the men in the watchtowers had fallen asleep or left their guard. And here is the picture, the Sardis, who stands as a representation of, you know, this city has fallen because of this, and now this city is a reflection of the church is the same way. The Christians in that church have fallen asleep at the wheel, and they're not able to manage. And so he goes on. And then he says this. And one other thing I've noticed as you read through this, you don't find them to be under any persecution at all. And you think, why? Well, why stab a dead dog? It's kind of, they're a dead church. They're not causing any friction in the community because there's no movement. And when somebody comes to me and says, you know, Pastor, I guess I'm doing everything right because I don't have any enemies and everybody loves me, I think, that's a bad statement. If you're a born-again Christian and you're in the world, how could you possibly have no conflict at all? Even in a gentle way, there's got to be somebody that says, you know, if you're just living for the Lord, you're going to be an offense to the world. And here's this church with no conflict at all because they're dead. Verse 3, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Now, he gives a formula. We find these formulas that are exactly the same almost all the way through Scripture. Here's another formula for revival. I'm not talking about putting a revival on the calendar of the church. I'm talking about spiritual revival in the heart of a person. And basically, it's this. To wake up, repent, remember the Word of God, and obey it. That's basically what he gives us in that little simple verse there. Wake up, repent, get back into the Word of God, and walk in obedience to the Word of God. That is the picture of revival. Not when you bring in a speaker and have a week-long services. That's not revival. We used to call those revivals, but that's not genuine revival. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. In other words, he's going to catch you asleep. You're not going to know. It's not talking about them being cast out of heaven. It's not they don't lose their salvation, but it is talking about God's discipline will come upon them if they don't straighten up and wake up in that sense. And he says in verse 4, yet I still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So here in this dead church, you still have a few people that are spiritually alive, and they're grieved over that. One of my close friend of mine, he was in a church that I would consider to be a Sardis church, and I asked him one time, I said, why are you still there? He said, because if I leave, I believe there's not going to be another Bible-believing, Spirit-filled person in the church, and I just can't leave them in that lurch. And that's the kind of the picture of some of the people that must have been here and they were hanging on. Verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So again, talking about the fact that you have this, you know, this future hope that we have in heaven. Now, there's a progression that we've seen that I've already mentioned before. You start looking at these churches that have been mentioned. You lose your passion. You embrace worldly things. You lose your guilt and shame over sin. It just becomes normal inside the church. And the next thing you know, you're a dead church. So the four churches already mentioned so far, that's been the progression of them. We'll go on to look here at verse 7 at the Church of Philadelphia. It says, and to the church, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Of course, Philadelphia means brotherly love. And they were famous. They had these incredible hot springs. They had these incredible vineyards. It's about 20 or 30 miles southeast of Sardis. And it was called the Gateway to the East. Huge opportunity there in Philadelphia. And again, this is one of those churches that's thriving. There's only two churches out of the seven that were thriving, the Suffering Church and then Philadelphia. Here, notice what it says. The words of the Holy One and True One, which basically means totally pure, set apart. It's what he's talking about here. And when he's talking about the True One, he's talking about, I am the God who cannot lie. I am the God, everything out of my mouth is true. Now, he has a strange statement here. He says, who has the key of David. Now, that's a strange thing. You have to go all the way back to the Old Testament to figure out what he's talking about. In Isaiah 22, there is a statement there about the key of David. And it's a story about the fact that Assyria had invaded Judah. And during that particular time, the Jewish leaders were kind of, instead of turning to God, they had turned to Egypt to be their savior. So it was kind of an evil time within Judah at the time. And one of the treacherous leaders, Jewish leaders, was a guy by the name of Shebna. And Shebna had used his authority and his office for personal gain, you know, and he's just evil-hearted. And so God had removed Shebna and had him killed, and he took the keys of David were considered to be kind of like the keys to the city. It would have been a position of authority and all kinds of power and authority within that, and he gave that to a godly man by the name of Elikam. And Elikam was this really faithful follower of God, and he basically gave the authority and all of that, you know, political power and authority over to this godly man. So here he's bringing this back in as a picture of this. He says, the ones who is true, who speaks truth, and who has ultimate authority. That's what he basically is. Jesus saying, I have the ultimate authority. I have the keys of David. Anything I open stays open, and everything I shut stays shut, is what he says in that next statement, which means nobody can change what God decides. Verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. I love this because, again, he's talking about the fact that he says, I know your works, and I've set before you an open door, which means an open opportunity for mission, for work and ministry. You've already done, you've been faithful in things, and I'm even giving you more opportunities. I love that because those who are faithful, he gives more. So he says that picture of an open door is this unlimited privilege of opportunity for more ministry. And he says, which no one is able to shut. Sense of security and access to God. God decides something in your life. There is no power on earth that can stop that from happening. I know that you have but little power. Basically meaning that they're small, they're humble, they're outnumbered, and all that. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So here they are under persecution, and yet they have not walked away from the Lord. They're preaching the gospel. They're out witnessing and doing what they can for the gospel. And God said, I'm going to give you even more opportunity to do that. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. We've talked about that before. That basically just means those who were, you know, pagan and followers of Satan, followers of all the different idolatry and things that were going on there. And he says, who say that they are Jews, but they are not, but they lie. And in other words, they were the counterfeit church. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. There's going to be this humbling moment sometime in the future. That's not up to us. God's doing that. We don't do that. God does that. He brings judgment. He brings justice, is what he's saying here. And he brings all that together. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. That's a weird, I struggled with that sentence for so long. But basically what it means, we have to turn it around. By patient endurance, you have kept my word. It's a backwards way of saying it, but that's what it means here. Through patient endurance, you've been obedient, in other words. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Now here, there are many people believe that this is talking directly about the tribulation. And they're saying it can't really be, and it might be there's going to be some trouble coming down the road that he's going to keep them from. But when he says, I'm going to keep you from going through this difficult tribulation that's going to come upon the whole world. It's not just something that's going to come upon this city or just their little local area. This is something that's going to come on everything. And he's saying, I'm going to keep you from going through that. You've been faithful to me and I'm faithful to you. So many people look at that and say, I think this is another indication. Not the only one. There's some other indications over in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. It says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's places like that that seem to indicate that the body of Christ, the believers, aren't going to go through, and we will not go through the tribulation. It's not an absolute sure thing where it states all believers are not going to go through the tribulation. It never says it quite like that. But there's indication here that they are going to be kept from that and that we would be kept from that. And you can build a case for that to some degree. Verse 11, I'm coming soon. It means quickly. It doesn't mean time-wise. It means when I come, it'll come quickly with swiftness. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Keep doing, in other words, keep doing what you're doing. Be faithful to the end. Verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. It's a permanent place in heaven, he's saying, for believers. And I will write on him the new name. Here we are with the new name again that we've already talked about. He says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven and my own new name. It's a new name. It represents a new beginning, a new existence, the new heaven and earth, something that we don't even understand. We have no concept for. That's what he's talking about here. In just as creation was something brand new, and just as the paradise, moving from paradise to a fallen world, was something brand new, that, you know, there was no death, and now there was death and corruption. Now they're going to go back to that place of paradise, which we can't even imagine. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's another invitation for them to hear. Now, before we get into Laodicea, so you've had Ephesus, the church there in Ephesus. Some people say that that was the apostolic age. That was kind of from about the life of Christ, resurrection and ascension, up to about 150 AD. And then you had the suffering church. That would have been in the period from about 150 AD all the way up to about end of the 300s. And that was Smyrna, which was the abused, the suffering church. Then you had Pergamos, which some people look at history and say, well, that was a period of the church from about the 300s up into the 600 AD. And that was when the church kind of married the world. The church through the Roman Empire all of a sudden kind of embraced the world and left Christianity behind, or good solid doctrine behind. They compromised under Constantine. And then you went to a period of 600 AD up to in the 1500s, where with the church called Thyatira, and that would have been kind of the Dark Ages. That would have been the period of time when the church was seemed to be in bed with Satan. That means they embraced ungodliness without shame. And you saw that in that early Roman Catholic Church, when there was just no biblical value there at all. It was just all man-made religion and all kinds of stuff. And then you had Sardis, the dead church, coming into that after that, which would have been from the 1500s up to the 1750s. And that brought in the Protestant movement because of the dead church, because it had died, because of the nature of it. Then there was this resurrection. And remember, there was a remnant out of the church. There was still a remnant. Martin Luther and those like that came out of that. And then you have these other two churches, Philadelphia representing the alive church that kind of came alive during the Great Awakening and those kind of periods of time. And now they would say that we've moved into a period of time now, they would say, is the Laodicean church, which is the lukewarm church, those who kind of push that. So let's take a look at Laodicea. There in verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, by the way, the word Laodicea means the people rule, kind of a strange play on words there. So it's the church there in Laodicea, the rule of the people. It's a very rich city, lots of wealth there, influential, very powerful. They were known for in that area of the country, they had a lot of black sheep, and they had black wool, and they would make these really fine black garments they called it the Laodicean black, which was, they would make these formal outfits, and they were very expensive, and people treasured those, and they were, you know, like black silk almost, and highly, highly treasured certain kind of garments and stuff like that. So anyway, you have all of this. They were, back in the 17 AD, there was an earthquake and it destroyed the city, and they were so rich and stuff, they rebuilt their city, and there was almost an attitude of, we don't need a God, we can do everything ourselves. And so here we start in with this, and it says, write these words of the Amen. When he says, he claims, here Christ is claiming to be the Amen, which means, in this sense, the way he's using it means, I am the truth. I'm the faithful, sure truth. That's what he's saying here by saying that Amen. And then he says, the faithful and true witness, which basically means Jesus is saying, I know everything. I know the truth about your life. I know the truth about your witness. I know everything about that. Nothing is hidden. No spiritualness is hidden from my sight. And then he says, the ruler of God's creation. It reminded me of Colossians 1:16 that says this, for by him all things were created. By Jesus all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he's saying Jesus made the world and he holds the whole thing together. And that's what he says. He's the ruler of God's creation. He created it. He holds it together. He's in supreme authority of that. Verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. Not hot like Philadelphia, who was on fire for the Lord and still doing ministry, and not cold like Sardis, which I think is a strange thing. He's saying, I'd rather you be alive or dead, but you're this lukewarmness. And I think that it's kind of a strange thing, because what basically means is they're just indifferent. They're complacent. They're successful. I heard somebody say, I would rather be given the task to go down and try to save some homeless man under a bridge than try to go down to Wall Street or into a big place where somebody is wealthy, because the wealthy person has a tendency to think, I got it covered. I don't have any needs. I'm comfortable. I'm complacent. I got everything handled. To a great extent, nationally, that's the picture of the United States. We've become so comfortable that we're not under the persecution that many countries are. I mean, we think we're under persecution. We go to other countries, they're dragging Christians out of their homes and chopping off their arms. So we're not under that kind of persecution. And it's made us, for years, become very, very complacent with, and kind of just taking a back seat to things. And that's the picture here. That's why some people think that we're in this period, kind of the Laodicean period. And I think it also comes back to say that if you're apart from Christ, you can do nothing. We need to be reminded of that. John 15:5 says that if you're not attached to the vine, the branch can do nothing by its own. We can do nothing of any value apart from Christ. Verse 16. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I'm about to vomit you up. And I love that he says, I'm about to. There's still a chance. He comes in before the end and says, giving you a warning. My brother and I used to get warnings from Dad all the time. Sometimes we didn't heed those warnings. And then you'd hear that belt come through the loops, and that was bad. Verse 17. You say, I'm rich, and I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. In other words, there's that self-sufficiency. They're comfortable. They're in control. They can buy whatever they want. And that is a fatal and dangerous position to be in. But you do not realize, listen to this, that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Man, what a indictment against this church. You are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked because of their pride. And he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. That means true gold, not the value that you're out here buying false gold. He says, things of real, true value, which is spiritual things, not worldly things. And then he says, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, representing righteousness and grace, okay, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. So, in other words, you need to, that shame and guilt should be there, but somehow you've just discarded it. You're walking around like that you're not in sin. And he says, you need to walk, when it talks about white clothes, it's always talking about purity. It's always talking about righteousness, which is talking about our behavior. It always talks about our obedience to him, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Laodicea was also known to manufacturing a certain eye salve. And so he comes back here, and it would have been something that they would have kind of clued in immediately to know and understood. So he's saying that you need spiritual salve on your eyes because you're spiritually blind by all of this. Your values, you only see the outside of stuff. Your hearts are hard and your intentions are wrong. Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So he is basically saying this, I love you, and that's why I'm saying this to you, and I'm coming here like this, because you're my children, and you don't get to just do anything you want. Only an unloving parent allows that. And he's saying, here, no, you're not going to do that. So be earnest and repent. Once again, there is this sense of saying, I want to turn this around. I want you to turn around. I want you to repent from this. You'll notice that Laodicea and Sardis are the only churches that don't have an outside attack. The other five churches had an outside attack coming against them. These two churches, there's never a mention that there's been anybody that's persecuting them at all. They're without any persecution. Once again, why would Satan persecute them? They're not a threat to him at all. They don't need to be threatened. In fact, they're probably helping Satan's cause so that Satan doesn't waste his time with attacking them. And then he says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. Now, we use that verse in evangelism, don't we? Here I am, Lord is standing at the door knocking. If anyone will hear his voice and open the door, he will come and sup with him. That's great if we want to use it for evangelism, but that's not how it's intended at all. This is a verse that's used for restoring a relationship. This verse is written to Christians who is saying, you have broken fellowship with me, and I'm standing at the door, and I want to come in and sit down, and we want to have supper together and regain our fellowship. And so this is really not evangelistic at all. This is one of saying, let us restore our fellowship. You've walked away from me. This is a parent. This is the father of the prodigal son saying, come home to my supper table. This is Jesus saying, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. I'm here. I'm coming in. What does he say? I'm coming in rebuke and discipline to say, man, open the door. Let us have fellowship together once again. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. And anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. It's also a reference to the fact that at the end time, there's always that picture of us sitting down at a meal, the banquet in heaven. It's not like we're going to eat for 1,000 years. That's not really the picture. But it is that picture of heaven is this welcoming banquet. It's coming to have fellowship, hospitality, all those kinds of things. You think about how food dominates our life and how hospitality does. You want to hang out with friends, you don't just say, well, come sit in the front yard on your lawn chair. You say, come over and have a burger. There's a meal kind of thing. And that's the idea here, that it's kind of like, let's sit down and eat together and fellowship together and repair this relationship. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I have overcome and I sat down with my Father on his throne. So here you have these seven churches. Ephesus, could be that they just, and I say could be because we don't, there, nothing is defined here. We know that it is a true church, an actual church that John was writing a letter to, and they had these issues. Did it also mean a certain age? Could be. But I think it's also, when you read through this, I think I've gone through almost all the stages of this in my personal life ever since I became a Christian when I was 16. I've gone through periods where I was almost a dead Christian. I've gone through periods where I was on fire. I've gone through times where I've been suffering. I've gone through times when I've had great passion, and other times I've had great doctrine, but nope, I've gone through those stages my own self, and I know churches have gone through these. So I think that there is a lot to say about the fact that there's multiple layers. Anytime we ever say, you know what, this is God doing this one thing, God does a million things all at one time, and he brings all that stuff together. And so this is probably, there's multiple uses of this. But Ephesus would have been the church of the apostolic age, possibly. Cold, solid doctrine, but no passion. And then there is Smyrna, the post-apostolic era of persecution, suffering in the church that went on there. I mean, Christians being martyred all the time. Then there's Pergama, which is that kind of the Catholic era there. The priesthood was redeveloped, which should have been abolished, but it was reestablished during that time. And it was this entangling the church and the world kind of time. Then Thyatira, which was the Dark Ages, misled, lies, false doctrine, all that kind of stuff. Then you had Sardis, which is the Reformation coming out of that dead church, waking up in a sense. And then you have the Philadelphia, which is the true church, the church of the Great Awakening, the witnessing, the teaching, the preaching, the discipline, the discipling, the reaching church. That's their picture there. And then you have the church there in Laodicea, which is this lukewarm church. Some would say it's the church today. Obviously, there's a remnant a remnant that's on fire for the Lord. But when you start looking at a lot of the world, we have a lot of churches that have grown cold with that. Verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Seven different times Christ says this. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear. And I think an important part of this message is, if we ever get to the point as a church or in our personal lives that we're no longer listening to the Spirit of God through the Word, through worship, through prayer, then we're in serious trouble, because we begin to turn away from the truth, we get cold, and we begin to fade away. And that's the message here through all of this is, hear what the Spirit says. You know, going back to that idea of revival, wake up, you know, repent of our sin, turn back to the Word of God and walk in obedience to that, so that God will stir up revival in our own hearts. That'll wrap us up in chapter 3. We're going to start the next time we meet in chapter 4, when we start talking about something different. And that's the period that starts this weird stages of the bowls and the seals and the tribulation and the strange things that go on there. So it'll be interesting to go through that. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you, even in the heat tonight, that we can get together and we can study your word. Thank you for reminding us here this evening, Father, that you come at us in rebuke and in discipline as a loving parent to say, I see everything about you and I know the areas that you're still struggling with. And every one of us, we still struggle certain areas with our lives, attitudes or actions, habits that we need to let go of. We need to turn those over to you, and we need to walk in purity. We need to walk in faith. So, Father, I pray that you would forgive us. You forgive me. You'd forgive each of us individually and as a church, that we would not become that lukewarm church or any of these other churches, but that we would be like the church in Philadelphia, on fire, loving you and sharing our faith and seeing the Spirit of God move through us in a powerful way. We love you. Thank you for this evening. May you be glorified in all that we do. It's in your name we pray. Amen.